And sisters, would you please remain standing if you're able to stand as I read the word of the Lord this morning. We'll be looking at James, which is in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible, if you find the book of Hebrews, it's just after that. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles. There's page 1011. If you look in your bulletin, it says Todd Pruitt will be preaching, and I know we look very similar, but given that he is ill, I am before you now. So we'll be looking at James this morning. James chapter 1, 12 through 18. This is the word of the Lord, so let us give a careful ear to this word, for it is without error, and it cannot err. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let me pray for us. Now, Father, we ask that you would do your work in the preaching of your gospel through your Spirit to nourish us in that which is true, that which is eternal, that which is lasting, and that which changes your people unto glory. It's in this we pray in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If you're familiar with the Bible, James has a distinct feel as you read it, which is likened to what we call Old Testament wisdom literature. And yes, the Bible does have multiple genres. It's quite a beautiful book in that sense. And yet while James does this, meaning it reflects this wisdom literature, it nonetheless gives you and I clear pastoral wisdom as to how the gospel informs the life of Christians living in community. In the greater context of this passage, I know I just read a section there, which may seem odd to some of you, just reading a section of a letter. Who gets a letter in the mail and just reads a few sentences in the middle of it? But the greater context is relevant to the current context, and that's worth speaking to for a moment. James's previous point, if you look up in verses 9 to 11, is that any divisions within a church, that includes us, between those who are rich, wealthy, and those who are poor, those divisions are wrong. Christians ought not to fight over money or the power or the status that usually comes with having money or the lack thereof. James addresses the matter later in chapter 2. But above all, Christians who happen to be rich and Christians who happen to be poor are united together in Christ. In Christ. God purposes both the rich and the poor through one gospel. James wrote that the poor are exalted or raised up in their poverty because before God, since they're actually stripped of what he goes on to say, the worldly fire of money that can elicit great temptation. While at the same time, the wealthy are humiliated, that is, brought low in their fleeting riches, as they sacrifice or should sacrifice that worldly fire of money for the benefit of others, namely the household of faith. And so verse 12 of our text is not divorced from this rich-poor distinction of verses 9 and 11. The trial of money is actually at the forefront. And even though James writes like the wisdom sayings of Proverbs, as I mentioned, or Ecclesiastes, there's a coherent structure to what James is doing. He's got a purpose in this. And this verse of 12 is what I'll call a sort of a swing statement. It concludes the thought of verses 9 to 11 and yet opens the next thought of our verses for this morning. So our text for this morning begins, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." To those who love him. These Hebrew Christians, predominantly, who James was writing to, they would have resonated with a phrase like, "Blessed is the man." It would have hearkened them back, for those who are well familiar with the Old Testament, to the opening lines of the book of Psalms. The beginning lines to what we say is the greatest songbook ever written are words of wisdom. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked," if you're familiar, "nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers, but his delight is" where? "In the law of the Lord. And on his law he does" what? "He meditates" when? "Day and night." Day and night. Now, to be blessed is not necessarily to be happy, like some translations will inaccurately place here. One can be blessed. You can be blessed while being most perplexed, grief-stricken, or even heavy laden. You can be blessed. To be made in the image of God, actually, is far more complex than to suggest the end goal of all human emotional experience is my happiness. There's much more to our humanity than maximizing my joy. Rather, Christian blessedness is a resident favor from God. And it informs the very core of who you and I am as we endure various trials. So James says, in the midst of our smaller and ever-present trials, which many of you are going through right now, we ought to consider our greatest trial. That's what I'll call the overarching trial. He's saying we are blessed when we remain steadfast under this trial. Under this trial. Well, what is that? Well, it's the test of life and death. It's the test of life and death. It was just 11 days ago, I think, an esteemed New York architect who's friends with my brother-in-law. It's actually his boss's wife, was walking down the street of New York with a colleague of hers, and they stopped because he needed to get something from a local vendor. And sure enough, he turned around, and in a blink of an eye, she was struck dead by falling debris from the very building from which they were standing below. Gone in a second. What a tragedy. This was national news. And yet we may hear of news like this and think to ourselves, well, I'm glad it wasn't me. Yet all of us in this room, whether you've been thinking about it or not, will die. This isn't to be morbid, just to be truthful. It's to be honest to the facts. The years and days actually are allotted to us, as we're told, various places in Scripture, but namely in Psalm 139, they were ticking down as soon as you were born. C.S. Lewis once put it that every person you speak with is either someone heading towards eternal jubilation or eternal horrors. You've never just talked to a mere mortal, is what he said, in The Weight of Glory. In his book, posted or published posthumously, David Powlison, if you're not familiar with him, is a writer, was a pastor for a time, oversaw a counseling foundation. He says this is what the whole Bible is about. It's about life and death. It's about what's going to happen to you when you die. It's about right and wrong, true and false, hope and despair, obedience and recklessness, faith and idolatry. David, who wrote this, had already received the news that cancer would and most likely take his life when he penned these words. And so, brothers and sisters, James says here that the greatest test before us is knowing true life. For you see, for Christianity, your pursuits, your ambitions, your impact on history, what we can say your historical footprint, they don't ultimately matter. We would do well with a little dash of this wisdom in our self-aggrandizing age of personal glory. Don't misunderstand me. We are all to do everything we do for the glory of God. We are taught that. Christianity teaches that. But the Father is ultimately not impressed with you in the worldly sense of achievements and or your moral living. Overall, the Father is impressed with the Son and his accomplishments. And so I want to ask you the question. Do you know and believe Christ? Do you know him? That's the ultimate test. And how do you know you believe Christ? James says in so many words here, because you know God has made promises to you in Christ, and you love him for it. And you love him for it. So I ask you, do you love God in the person of Christ? You know, this might be hard for us Presbyterians to squeeze out, but do you love God? Do you love him? Do you love him? In truly knowing Christ, God then reforms, he reshapes how we ought to think about our trials and temptations as we steadfastly, as we patiently wait for the crown of life. Or better put, to those who believe in Christ, God will crown them with life. So how do we remain steadfast on a trial? How do we do it? Well, James teaches us that every trial you go through, sum them up, is a means of good given to you, to God's people. Appropriately, John Calvin said that, I consider the events of my life have been ordered in such a way that are most conducive for my salvation. It's not that your trials put you in right standing with God as a Christian, no. You're already right with him on account of having faith in Christ. James is speaking about a countercultural blessing through trials. Trials are a means through which God ordains to bless. And so you may be asking, or at least I was thinking about it in preparing this, well, Aaron, you don't know much about me. You know nothing about my history. You don't know what's happened to me. And so how can my trial, as difficult as it is, reap blessing? Well, first we want to establish a few thoughts given what James is talking about here. We need to know that no trial exists without temptation. No trial exists without temptation. If there wasn't temptation, we wouldn't have a trial. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Look there at verses 13 to 15. And he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's helpful to know that the words trial and temptation in the English are actually the same word in Greek. And yet, like other words, even in the English, context will tell you that for one word there are two meanings, or sometimes multiple meanings. But here, the trial is that outward pressure upon us. It's that outward pressure upon us. It's sort of just happening. We're going through it. I can't but help that it's real. I can't avoid it. It comes from without. And in this passage, temptation is the inward and heart-wrenching pull to sin. So let me explain this with an example. We're heading into the new year. Our Christmas festivities have passed. Your presents have been opened. The joy's gone. I don't want to be too cynical, but, you know, I'm sorry. Yet we may have New Year's Eve plans, right? Which you're a little excited about, before the months of January and February are upon us. But I know some of us, when we think about January and February, we sink a little bit in our seats, or in our hearts, I should say. Because what that means is the coming of deep winter. One of my favorite movies is Groundhog Day. I don't know if you've seen it. Bill Murray is an actor. He plays this, I'll call him a miserable melancholic, who's a weatherman, and this day is lived over and over again. Okay? Groundhog Day. And at one point, he makes this on-air statement about the winter. He says, "I'll give you a winter prediction. It's going to be cold. It's going to be gray. And it's going to last you the rest of your life." I think it's funny because many of us resonate with that. But some people actually might land themselves in a patient's chair and receive a diagnosis for having seasonal affect disorder because they experience depression with less light, especially during these months. So less sunlight, for instance, is the trial. It's happening. And yet inwardly we convince ourselves that the lack of light is the cause for my morbid thoughts and my disdain for the world and my Eeyore personality. But more darkness isn't the problem. It's just the occasion. Why? Darkness is good. God created it. The depressive thoughts and attitudes, though you might have a sense of depression, but the depressive thoughts and these attitudes are the inward pull. They're the inward pull. James wants to address this confusion. In this text, he's not talking about true temptations from without. He'll actually address this later in chapter 4. I encourage you to read this whole letter today if you have the time. He's not addressing those temptations from without like that of the devil in chapter 4. Who tempts? Here, James wants to talk about the temptations we experience from within us. So I'm going to use two examples briefly of money and, shockingly, sex. Neither of which are sins in and of themselves. And I'll explain why the example of sex being relevant to the text when I get there. But let's first talk about money. Why? Because that conflict actually existed among the churches James addressed, and this is a perennial problem. If we were to take a poll of what we would consider our greatest inner struggles with sin, we would probably point to things like lust or anger. All of these are so common today, they're almost sort of safe sins to admit, you know, when we want to share prayer requests. Even though they are, all of them are equally condemning. But how often, I ask you, do we admit a problem with greed? Even though greed, the love of money, is talked about most frequently by Christ, it's not one that we quickly say, you know, I really love money. What James says is this: your conflict between those of you who are rich and poor in the church reveals the love of your hearts. It's money. We overspend on so much. Our diets, our clothing, our leisure, our Christmas shopping, our children, our status symbols like homes, cars, education, weddings, the list goes on and on. But we're not quick to say we struggle with the sin of greed. And what's interesting is James doesn't then say, let's have a complete redistribution of wealth from rich to poor so that everyone has the same amount and that will end the problem. It's not going to end the conflict. It's also bad economics, but that's another point. But something is happening here at the core of us. If we could remove that outward pressure, it wouldn't alter the man or woman you are on the inside. Because you can give all the money you have to the poor and your heart won't change any more than less darkness will remove your morbid melancholy. The rich can use money to exalt themselves. They can oppress the poor. They can vilify the poor as socially lazy, saying, you know, I wouldn't think about or treat the poor the way I do if they just got a job. And so you disdain them because they're not as successful as you are. Inversely, the poor can use the wealth of the rich people to hate them, steal from them, manipulate them, rob them, and even vilify them as being sort of socially oppressive and stingy, saying, they're the criminals, and they're the ones who are the cause for our poverty. And yet, in our hearts, you hate them because you covet what they have. It's interesting that James is saying money is not the problem. You are. I am. There's something wrong with your heart. It's the overindulging love of money that results in hatred for our brother or sister, not the money itself. But to my second point, sex. The Greek word for entice here is used by James and Peter. Interesting that Peter uses this in his second letter to address both greed and lust. He says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Sexual expression and experimentation in our society are not new in history, in case you didn't know. But they are the norm, especially with our technological developments to make it so accessible and distributed. James's readers were well familiar with the trappings of sexual perversions. Proverbs had taught them, do not desire her in your heart. That is the beauty of the adulteress, is what Proverbs 6 says. So brothers and sisters, in the chaos of our society, it's of great necessity that we know that the Bible makes clear that our desires outside of Christ's sanctifying work are inordinately sinful. Our Westminster standards are useful, which state that we are, that is, in sin or in, as sinners, wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. Now, we are not as bad as we could be. But your inclinations, desires, and thoughts are not pure. And they are so entangled with sin that without God's word as the standard, we lose proper definitions for marriage, sex, and gender. But also, what it means to understand desires and temptation. We actually find ourselves in a frying pan, if I could put it that way, testing whether we're going to bend the knee to redefinitions, not only of sex and marriage and gender, but also desires and temptations. Voices outside, and even a few inside our own denomination, suggest that someone's inner attractions for the same sex is not a sin as long as you don't act on them. Others now claim that such inner inclinations and same-sex relationships are so natural that they're actually of a completely higher order of friendship that actually precedes the fall. So we need a proper view of temptation. So a few things on this to understand temptation. Because you may hear this point, well, we read in Hebrews this language, that Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so from the inside we say, aha, Jesus struggled like I do. He must have had these same inner inclinations towards, for instance, homosexual desires or heterosexual lust. So Jesus can even sympathize with me in my inner thought life. But friends, brothers and sisters, this is not what Scripture teaches when it comes to understanding temptation. Four thoughts on this. One, there are two forms of temptations. As I mentioned, temptations that are from within and those that are from without. Jesus was exposed to all manner of temptations from without by sinners and Satan himself. Yet Christ was never tempted from within. Temptations came at him from without, while on the inside he remained without sin. This gets at, if you're not familiar, a doctrine, a teaching of Scripture of what we call the impeccability of Christ. That means Christ being without sin. And that's what's at stake. This doctrine, this teaching applies not only to Jesus, who, as we say, has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. It applies to both of them. Christ's impeccability as a man did not make less serious his temptations, even though those temptations only came from without. His temptations were only external, if I could put it another way. His inner inclinations, his desires, his affections were without sin. Yet, he remains sympathetic to us tempted sinners. I'll explain that in a minute. But this is important because, as we read here, there is no sin with God. He remained without sin as he was externally enticed, Christ, to covet, or even to lust, to have greedy thoughts for power and influence. Yet Christ sinned not. He couldn't sin, just like he can't tempt. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And there is no sin with God. He is the Son of God, as Herman Bavinck wrote, a theologian, the Logos, who was in the beginning with God and himself God. He is one with the Father and always carries out his Father's will and work. For those who confess this of Christ, the possibility of him sinning and failing is unthinkable. So bear with me on this fourth point. So how does Christ then sympathize with me? How does he sympathize with me? This is where we think to sympathize is the same as to empathize. We think Jesus must have felt and thought exactly as we do, therefore he knows me. We want him to put on our shoes for a day, to live like I did for a day. But friends, that's not the Jesus you want. You don't want that Jesus. You don't want the Jesus of me, like me. You need, and I need, the true biblical Jesus who was sinless, who was a spotless substitute for your life. Jesus sympathizes with you by giving you what you need, comfort and sorrow in the midst of your sin, who reminds you, brother, sister, it is finished. I've done it all for you. Let me comfort you with my life. I have paid for that as well. So James here speaks about the temptations that are from within. He speaks later about temptations from without, as I've said, but with respect to our temptations from within, the problem is our own sinful desires of improper and disordered love of money and sex. God designs marriage for a man and a woman. Even the desire to marry the opposite sex is actually God-given in its right place. God designed sex for procreation, for mutual encouragement and love between a husband and a wife. God designs gender, male and female. These are good in and of themselves. Yet, what does sin do? Sin distorts all of it. Sin perverts all of it in you and me. I'm not free of this. Some who claim identity with Christ, as an example, believe that same-sex attraction is normal. And often they'll use their experience to rationalize it. But there is nothing God-given in same-sex attraction. If you allow yourself to self-identify openly with any sin, then you'll be exalting an identity with a sinful experience over and against identity with Christ. Same-sex attraction is inherently sinful. It's contrary to God's design for men and women. And yet, James goes on here to flush this out, because this isn't about you thinking to yourself, oh, it's just about them out there. No, it's about you as well. You as well. God is not the root of temptation and sin. For God to tempt someone to sin would be contrary to his character. It would also mean that he's a liar, since he actually tells us in his word that there is no sin with him. 1 John 3:5 says that. Jesus said, temptations to sin will come, but woe to the one, the person through whom they come. Woe to that person. Instead, God is the giver of good gifts, and he never changes in his character with time or the shifting opinions of a society on matters of which God has already said no or yes. God's word never changes because God never changes. But just because God tests us for the perfecting of his people, like he did for Abraham, for instance, God tested Abraham, does not mean God is suggesting you to sin. If there is one thing men and women, you and I, are accountable for, it's our own sin. And it would be arrogant of you and I to make false accusations about God as if he's the responsible one for our sinful thought life or our words or our actions, like he's the one who set us up. This is called blame shifting, by the way. The one you put here with me. Or if you didn't put me in this situation, I wouldn't have done that. And we're masters of it. We are not first victimized by our surroundings. In fact, we are first victimizers of God and his law. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. Trials don't cause us to sin. Our temptation from within denies God's word, whether in arrogance or ignorance. And it is our sin from within that brings death. This is the heartbeat of what it means for Christian repentance that leads to maturity, that we have this disposition to say, I am that bad. And I take my sin more seriously than the sin of another. This is my most saddened state. But in this most saddened state, beloved, we see in the character of God a profound means of freedom for our sinful desires. James says, in spite of all our trials, temptations, and sin, that of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, is what James says. You see, our salvation is not found in our righteous works that help us to overcome our greatest trials and be a better you. It's about God's gracious mercy to save sinners like you and me from our deadened state through Christ's sacrifice. And through his gospel, God has saved you from yourself. The same gospel now is offered to all who believe. So I ask you, do you know this gospel? Do you believe it? It's for you, that you might believe. By faith, might you repent and turn your life, turn from your life, and turn towards Christ who gives true life. Because Christ, the Son of Man, was free of evil intent. His desires were pure. Jesus rightly desired something too. And in the midst of all of his desires, he desired the will of the Father. And it was God's will to accomplish what we could not, what you could not, so that God would adopt you, an illegitimate son or daughter, to be his own son or daughter, a child of the living God. And when Jesus came at the fullness of time, he endured the greatest, hardest, most unrepeatable trial of all. Be perfect, Christ, in all of life, even unto death. And he did it. In fact, it was Satan himself who tempted Christ by offering him all the wealth and powers of the world if he just rejected God and bended the knee to Satan. Yet Christ looked evil in the face, spoke God's word that you shall worship God alone, and rejected sin that was offered to him in a great temptation. You see, Christ is the blessed man who remains steadfast under the greatest trial of all, that is death. He remained perfect in life until the end, only to receive, friends, the crown of death. Thorns, so that you may receive the crown of life. Why did God ordain it this way? For you, for me, for all who believe. And beloved, since this is the length to which God has gone through in Christ Jesus, that you might have life, let us consider our devotion to him. Let us pursue holiness to glorify God and to strive to live a life repenting of all of our sinful actions, our sinful words that we are even aware of, as well as our disordered and sinful thoughts. Let us repent of these, and even as David said, of the sins that I'm not even aware of, O God. This is our call. Let us strive to do this. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel for you this morning. Let us pray. Now, Father, as we come to your table, we praise you that you have purchased us through perfection in the Son and given us abiding life by the quickening of your Holy Spirit, who has born us again unto new life. Lord, I ask that you would change our minds more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we might think our thoughts after you. Lord, deliver us from temptation as you have asked us to pray. Deliver us from the evil one. Protect us from the sin of others and, in light of this text, our own sin. Protect us from ourselves in mind, thought, and soul, in speech, in action. Lord, we thank you for your love for us in spite of ourselves. And we ask that you would encourage us this day in the work of your Son. Amen.